Good morning. I don't know if we have any MKs here. I've had the privilege of traveling to several mission fields and to many countries, third world countries and developing countries. We were down in Ecuador and I saw the book, You Know You're an MK If. Have you seen that one? There's like 400 things in there. And I want to share a couple of them with you before I tell a story about the mission field. You know you're an MK if you're watching a nature special on television about village life in the Amazon and suddenly you jump up, point to the television screen and say, hey, I know those guys. The other one is, you know you're an MK if you're watching a National Geographic wildlife special about exotic wildlife in third world developing countries and all you can think of is how good that thing would taste fried. But we have some good friends that lived in the Amazon for 8 years and then they transferred with MAF to Moscow. Think of a change like that if you can possibly imagine it. And they thought as they reflected on those 8 years, they thought of all the projects that they were involved in, they were privileged to be involved in to help God, to build the kingdom, to build landing strips out in the Amazon jungle, to go and fly into there and bring people that had medical needs to the hospital, and just to serve kindly and generously the needs of the people down there. And then all of a sudden they were struck with the thought, maybe we were the project. Maybe God really doesn't need our help. Maybe he was working on us. When I heard them first say that, I tell you, it knocked me backwards. You see, the Bible says, as a matter of fact, in Acts 17, something we're going to be talking about tomorrow, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. How do you know that we're not the project? I think, God, it's such a privilege to partner with you and be able to come here and talk to the students. And God says, well, Dick, you don't really understand what's going on here. I'm working on you. I'm trying to reduce you to utter dependence upon me. I'm trying to show to you that in and of yourself, you can have no effect on these students unless the Spirit of God shows up and changes hearts and aligns thinking according with biblical understanding. We're all God's project. And today we're going to be very practical about some of these cultural issues, about some of these forces and pressures out there, seeking first the kingdom of God. What is basic, righteous decision-making on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute basis? What does it look like? So I have about, I think, 16 prescriptions here. My two books, I have 250. So I've chosen some of my favorite 16. The first would be to live intentionally. The point that I want to make as I talk about living intentionally is this. If you don't solve this problem, nobody else is going to solve it for you. I can absolutely 100% guarantee that. It doesn't mean that other people are ill-intentioned toward you. It's just that everybody's busy. Everybody's busy hanging on by their fingernails trying to sort of survive their own day. And so if you don't attend to these details, your needs don't show up on anybody else's radar screen. That doesn't mean, again, that they are ill-intentioned toward you, but just that they're kind of maxed out in the same way. Mary Pfeiffer, a best-selling author, says if we let culture just happen to us, we'll end up exhausted, addicted, broke, with a house full of junk, and no time. She's about right, but it doesn't sound very attractive, does it? There's a French anthropologist that says history is what happens to people, and what happens is always different from what people would rather have done. You know, when I first thought about that, I said, you know, it's true and it's tragic, and I am not going to let history happen to me. There's more at stake here. I want to be a player in the midst of this, and passivity is not an option. I learned at the Pentagon something called Laszlo's Scandinavian Relativity Axiom that says no matter how great your triumphs and how tragic your defeats, there's approximately 20 million Scandinavians who couldn't care less. You know the meaning of that? The meaning of that is I'm not the center of the universe and neither are you. And so we have to figure these things out and we have to attack these issues on behalf of the kingdom and the priorities that God would have us. Adam, our son, our oldest son, he likes to fish, so does Matt. Adam was staying over at a friend's house, Ryan, on Friday night. They were going to get up at 4:30 Saturday morning and go fishing. So I saw Adam Saturday afternoon. I said, did you get up at 4:30? He said, no, we got up at 9 o'clock. I said, you slept through the alarm, huh? And he said, no, Ryan hit the snooze alarm 38 times. I want to tell you, people do that. Christians do that. They look around and say, well, this is a mess, isn't it? I think I'll hit the snooze alarm and go back to sleep, because when I wake up tomorrow, maybe it all will have fixed itself. It isn't going to fix itself. So there's a huge agenda for the church and for individual Christians to live intentionally. The second thing is to adjust your expectations and accept limits. We have a hard time of this in medicine. You know the difference between God and a physician? God doesn't think he's a doctor. We call it the M-deity syndrome, okay? I mean, you know, if I don't fix the world, the whole thing is going to unravel and fall apart before my eyes. I want to tell you this. It is not a moral crime to admit that you have limits. It is not a moral failure. It doesn't disappoint God. Limits were God's idea in the beginning. He put them in us for our protection. He wanted to differentiate him from us. He's the infinite one. I'm the finite one. It was his idea. He's the creator. I'm the creature. It is rather a sign of maturity, a psychological, emotional, and spiritual maturity to recognize that limits are there. And limits are not even the enemy. Overload is the enemy. Limits are not the enemy. You see, what I have to learn to do is link with God. God's power is unfathomable. It is infinite. We haven't even begun to see him act yet. And so we need to bow the knee every day and say, God, I am fail. I am feeble. I am frail. I am fickle. I'm often faithless, I do it my own way, but I'm glad that you're there to kind of bail us all out in the midst of this. And yet you hear out there in the world, your world should know no boundaries. Have you heard that one? If you can dream it, you can do it. Oh, really? Well, I want a yacht the size of Florida. I mean, that's a nice dream, isn't it? I'm not against dreams. We should have dreams and visions, and we should have plans of things that God wants to accomplish in us and through us and around us. But be careful about expectations. And see, progress improves. Progress reliably improves life. That's measurable. I can objectively show how that curve goes over the last 200 years or so. The trouble is our expectations rise even faster than the improvement. So we have the paradoxical situation that even though life is getting better, our expectations exceeded that and people are unhappy even though their life is getting better. Be careful about the expectation problem. I had a resident come to me halfway through his third year in residency, and he said, Dick, I finally figured out how to survive residency. I said, how's that, Ken? He says, well, every morning when I wake up, I assume this is going to be the worst day of my entire existence. And then when it was only half that bad, I figure I won. It was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but think about it. Think about in terms of what are you expecting? If you're expecting ease and luxury and convenience and prosperity sort of at every turn, well, I've got news for you. This is a fallen world, and sometimes things don't go that well. So hook your expectations up to God. God will never disappoint you. The world system will. Another thing I learned at the Pentagon, it's a Dilbert line. It says, eat a live toad the first thing every morning, and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. That's related to expectations. Do it for 3 days. You'll see I'm exactly right. Eat a live toad, and the rest of the day, no matter what happens to you, it's fine. No problem. I want to read you something about, this is a hero of mine. She's a lady from Vietnam, a hero of mine. She writes to some women in Canada. Her husband was a pastor. They took the church away. They threw the pastor in jail. They took away the home, they took away the belongings, the family, the mother and the children lived in an apartment, and now they lost the apartment and they're living on a balcony. And this is what she writes. My dear friends, you know around here we're experiencing hardships, but we thank the Lord that he's comforting us and caring for us in every way. When we experience misfortune, adversity, distress, and hardship, only then do we see the real blessing of God poured down on us in such a way that we cannot contain it. We've been obliged recently to leave our modest apartment and for over 2 months have been living on a balcony. The rain has been beating down and soaking us. Sometimes in the middle of the night, we're forced to gather our blankets and run to seek refuge in a stairwell. Do you know what I do then? I laugh and I praise God because we can still take shelter in the stairwell. I think of how many people are experiencing much worse hardships than I am. Then I remember the words of the Lord, to the poor, O Lord, you are a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, Isaiah 25:4, and I'm greatly comforted. Our Father is the one who, according to the Scriptures, does not break the bruised reed nor put out the flickering lamp. He's the one who looks after the orphan and the widow. He's the one who brings peace and blessings to numberless people. I do not know what words to use in order to describe the love that God has shown our family. I only can bow my knee and my heart and offer to God words of deepest thanks and praise. Although we've lost our house and our possessions, we have not lost God, and He is enough. With the Lord, I have everything. The only thing I would fear losing is His blessing. Could I ask you and our friends in the churches abroad to continue to pray for me that I will faithfully follow the Lord and serve Him, regardless of what the circumstances may be? As far as my husband is concerned, I was able to visit him this past summer. We had a 20-minute conversation that brought us great joy. I greet you with my love. I have nothing to teach this woman. I wish she would move to Menominee, Wisconsin for a year so I could sit at her feet. The church in America, I would dare say, has nothing to teach this woman. Base your expectations on God and God alone, and He will never, ever disappoint. Prioritize values is the third thing. Three rules in prioritizing values. The first is this: people are more important than things. The second rule is people are more important than things. And the third rule in prioritizing values is that people are more important than things. The two most important moments in our eternal existence lie side by side. They're moment-to-moment juxtaposed on either side of that line that divides eternity. And I want to be ready for those two moments. The last moment when I draw my last breath on earth, and the first moment in heaven when I look into the face of Christ. I've been in the room when patients have died. Not uncommonly, it's a holy moment. It's an incredibly powerful time. And I've seen people that die well. And I've seen people that have died with relational regrets. I had one man, he was bleeding from a carotid tumor. It was inoperable. And he was in an ICU bed, and there was nothing that they could do. And yet he was sitting up. They called me in the middle of the night. His tumor was bleeding. And I came in. It was medically very dramatic. My job is to stop the bleeding. Well, how in the world do you do that? You can't ligate the carotid artery. So I put some pressure on. But the setting in that room was just very amazing. He was laying in his bed propped up, but around the bed was his family, his wife, his kids, the kids' spouses. They were all holding hands. Nobody was crying. There was mist in every eye. And everybody was just riveted on the face of this man, and this man was looking back. I finally was able to stop the bleeding, but I knew I'd be back a little bit later, and indeed they called about an hour, hour and a half later. I went down, his blood pressure was dropping, he was bleeding some more, and the man died. I don't know much about this guy, as a matter of fact, but I know that he died well, and he died without relational regrets. And when I lay there on that bed and I look at my family's and friends' faces, I don't want to hide behind overload. I want my priorities to speak the same as my theology. Hold the right priorities and you'll be ready. The next thing is face-to-face with Christ. You know, we get there to heaven and it says those rich wounds yet visible above. It says in Revelation 5, talk about the looking of the Lamb as if He had been slaughtered. When I look at Christ, if those wounds are still there, I will have to own them. I will have to own them. I put Christ on the cross. It wasn't you, it was me. And I know the truth of that. And I want to be ready for that moment too. Have the right priorities. The next thing, learn to say no. Very important, very difficult to do, but if you've seen the flow of progress, see, 10, 15 years ago, progress gave you like 12 things to choose from to do today. But progress always gives more and more of everything faster and faster, and so now you have like 35 things to choose from. And if you wait and don't do anything about it, you know, 10 years from now, you're going to have 78 things to choose from to do today. But what didn't change during that sweep of time, during that interval, what didn't change? The 24-hour day didn't change. I still have 24 hours, and now I have to fit all this extra stuff into it. This isn't necessarily bad news. It's just kindergarten math. It just means that I have to say yes to some things and no to other things. It means I have to have a priority structure, and I need to get it from the Bible in terms of what I'm going to say yes to and what I'm going to say no to. But boy, is it hard for Christians to learn how to say no. It's hard for everybody. But it's so hard for Christians to learn how to say no. And I understand that. I mean, we're so conscientious and so sincere. We want to be all things to all people all the time, all by ourselves. And I don't know if I mentioned yesterday, somebody said my sister's going to die of terminal sincerity. You know, she's so sweet. She wants to help everybody all the time. But, you know, you can't be God to everybody. And God knows the 24-hour day. He figured it out right from the beginning. He created it that way. Hard to say no. You know, it's easy to say no to bad things. It's easy to say no to a flexible sigmoidoscopy or, you know, a root canal or something like that, an IRS audit. But it's hard to say no to fun, enjoyable things that we always wanted to do. Steve Jobs, when he took over, I'm mixing Bill Gates and Steve Jobs, which is a dangerous thing to do. Stephen Jobs, when he took over Apple Computer again, he says, this company needs focusing. Focusing does not mean saying yes. Focusing means saying no. And in the same way, I would say a lot of Christians' lives need focusing. It means you need to know and understand clearly what God is asking you to do. And you need to say no to a lot of the rest of the clutter that's coming down the cultural treadmill. No, if used correctly, is a holy word. Titus 2:11-12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Remember where it says in Hebrews 12:1, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we should throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. Have you thrown off everything that hinders? I haven't yet. I know there's some things that are hindering me, but I love them. I mean, I just love them, and I haven't thrown them off yet. I'm in a lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific. God says, throw it overboard. I haven't done it yet. I need to say no to some things. The fifth thing, slow the pace of life. Eliminate hurry. We're like field mice on amphetamines at harvest time. I mean, people are going at the speed of light. We're passing up photons, you know? I mean, it's just unbelievable. You know that story, that song several years back, I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I got to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and I don't know why. It's the number one song. What are we in such a hurry about? Jesus didn't rush. He wasn't in a hurry. There's a Finnish proverb that says God didn't invent hurry. There's an Irish proverb that says when God invented time, he made plenty of it. It's interesting, isn't it? God doesn't need our speed. You know, there's an 89-year-old patient. I was speaking in Spokane to a medical group, and a doctor came up at a break, and he told me about this 89-year-old patient who had been with him for many years, 10, 12, 15 years. And one day the doctor was just rickety. He was going so fast in the office. I know doctors who won't even take their hand off the doorknob. Good morning. How are you? What can I help you with? I'm out of here. And the doctor was very busy, and that patient felt bad for him. This 89-year-old patient reached out, grabbed the doctor by the shoulder and says, Doc, you're rushing so fast. You're passing up more stuff than you're catching up to. And I thought, what am I passing up? What am I passing up that God wants me to notice? There's a Purdue engineer. He got tired of waiting for his charcoal briquettes to catch fire. It's kind of a engineering thing and a guy thing. He decided to pump in pure oxygen. And it worked so good that he decided to pump in liquid oxygen, the kind of use in booster rockets. He said, that worked great. It burned up the steaks, the briquettes, and the grill in 3 seconds. It was pretty bright, he said. You didn't want to look at it. John Ortberg was moving from San Diego to Willow Creek, and he said, he called a friend of his, Dallas Willard. He says, I'm going to be very busy there. It's a high-demand place. What can you tell me to help me out so I can survive there? And Dallas Willard said, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And Ortberg, okay, what's next? Willard said, there's nothing, there's no next, there's nothing else. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Now, understand what hurry is, okay? I don't have any problem with going fast. I don't have any problem with going faster. I have a problem with going too fast. There is a line of dysfunction that you cross. When you cross that line, all of a sudden, it takes you longer to finish things because you're making mistakes. You're not focused. You're not concentrated. You start getting irritable, you start perspiring, you start yelling at other people, you start resenting your work, and that's the line of hurry, and that's what Dallas Willard is saying, get rid of hurry. It's not doing you any good whatsoever, and it's sabotaging your joy. They say in contracting work, measure twice, cut once. Why do they say that? Because, you know, if you measure and you do it quickly and you make a mistake and you cut it, you can't put the board back together. I tell surgeons the same thing. Measure twice, cut once. Jesus never ran. He was not in a hurry. He loved the person standing in front of him. The next thing is cultivate simplicity and contentment. I don't know why this is so incredibly threatening to the American church, but it seems to be. Jesus lived very simply, as a matter of fact, and contentment is a biblical theme. I mean, read in Philippians 4 and 1 Timothy 6 and Hebrews 13, it talks about contentment. And despite it being very strongly mentioned and commended in Scripture, as a matter of fact, contentment is commended and commanded in Scripture, I have not heard a sermon on it in 32 years. This is amazing. But you know, when I talk about simplicity and contentment, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about reverse pride. In other words, if I drive a car that has a little rust, I'm more virtuous than you are. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about freedom. Jesus was born with nothing, lived with nothing, died with less than nothing, and then said, follow me. Now, I'm not saying you have to throw your houses and your cars over a cliff to follow Jesus, but I think there's something in his life that is beckoning us not to be owned by things. Our son Adam, he graduated from Bethel in a biblical studies major, and then he wanted to take a philosophy major. It was Dr. Schultz's influence on his life, I'm sure. So he moved off campus, and he took more courses over the next year to get the philosophy major. And he was living with a couple of guys, and I said, Adam, where are you sleeping? And he says, I'm sleeping in Shannon's room. And I said, do they have an extra bed in there? He said, no, I'm sleeping on a sleeping bag on the floor. And I said, well, we have a bed back here. You know, we can come get the mattress anytime. We're just an hour and a half away from there. And he said, okay. A month later, you know, I'd talked to him more than that. But, I mean, I happened to think about the sleeping thing. And I said, are you still sleeping in that sleeping bag? And he said, yeah. I said, well, we have a mattress back here. I mean, you know, we can bring it up or you can come get it anytime. He says, okay. 6 months later, I said, Adam, are you still sleeping in that sleeping bag? And he said, yeah. Now, my first thought was he's lazy. My second thought is he better fix this before he gets married, because I'm not sure his wife is going to agree with this approach to life. My third thought was this: Adam is free. Adam doesn't need a mattress. I'm going all around the United States, halfway around the world, trying to get people freed up from their addictions to things. And my own son teaches me a lesson like that. The person who is free in this culture is not the person who has everything, but the person who needs nothing. And Adam was well on his way to that. There's a Quaker man. He saw his neighbor move in with lots of stuff and a beautiful home and lots of possessions coming out, just beautiful things, one moving van after another. And finally, at the end of the day, the Quaker went over to his neighbor and says, neighbor, I welcome thee to the neighborhood. And if thee ever hath need of anything, please come to me and I will show thee how to get along without it. I'm not an aesthetic. I don't reject things. I don't throw, you know, we don't have to shoot them or burn them up or destroy them. But they should not have affection on our heart. And we should always be free enough so that we can go and do what the Holy Spirit of God is asking us to go and do. That's just fundamental. In terms of contentment, you know, Paul says, I've learned the secret. The choice of the word was intentional, J.I. Packer says. In other words, it's a secret that you will not be able to discover by routine study. And you're not going to trip over it. God himself has to reveal it to you. And contentment is remarkably slippery. As soon as you have everything that you need or want, everything is no longer everything. And this is firmly established in economic theory. I mean, there's no such thing as satiety in economic theory. As soon as people have all that they need or want, I mean, there's just, you can always stimulate more needs. Let me read you something here. It's called Rich Man, Poor Man, about the relativity of contentment. It's by David Owen. He says, I live better than most kings. For example, I live far more comfortably than William I, who conquered England 930 years ago, but for all his wealth and power, had nothing remotely resembling a flush toilet. An army of ruthless Normans, yeah, he had that. The blessing of Pope Alexander II, yep. He had those things. Paper towels and a riding lawnmower, nope. Although William was stupefyingly rich by the standard of his time, he seems impoverished by the standards of mine. No seedless grapes, no home shopping network, no pressure-treated lumber. How'd he get by? Come to think of it, history books are filled with the names of supposedly wealthy people who, upon closer inspection, turn out to have been practically destitute in comparison to me. You would think that simply not having bubonic plague would be enough to put most of us in a cheerful mood. But no, we want a hot tub too. There's really no such thing as a rising or falling standard of living. As the centuries go by, people simply find different stuff to feel grumpy about. Every improvement in one's own situation is negated by an equal or greater improvement in somebody else's. The easiest path to happiness would be time travel. If I took everything I own right now and move it back 50 years, I'd have it made. I know I'm better off than I think I am. I just can't make myself believe it. Contentment is very slippery. Attend to it. It's biblical, and it will set you free. Hagar has two rules for contentment. He says, the comic strip, the first is be content with what you have, and the second rule is always be sure you got plenty. The next is to tame technology. You're not going to get margin unless you do something about technology. I'm connected. I'm hooked up to technology, and I use technology. And so I'm not somebody who is has a poisonous attitude about it at all. But the best thing to remember about time-saving devices is they don't. Time-saving technologies compress time, devour time, and consume time. All the countries that have the most time-saving technologies are the most stressed-out countries. That's easy to prove. This doesn't mean that we get rid of them all, but we need to know where the off and on switch is. Let's look at them one at a time. Telephones, I don't like telephones. I mean, telephones are a tough thing for physicians because when it rings, it's always kind of bad news. But I like email. I can answer email in the middle of the night. I can answer it in half a sentence. I can answer it 3 weeks from now. It's kind of a guy's stationery, you know. But I was on a radio program in Florida sometime back, and the guy who was being interviewed the day before, he gets 1,800 emails a day. He's with a Christian ministry. This is the direction it's going, and when I get 1,800 a day, I'm not going to like email anymore. How about beepers? My beeper one time had the number 666 on it. I dropped it like a hot potato, but then I thought maybe it's God's sense of humor. I'm not sure. Cell phones. Cell phones can be great. One of the young doctors I trained, she says, hey, now when I got a cell phone for Mother's Day, I can take my baby for a stroll ride around the park. I can go pick up something at the grocery store. It's been freeing to me. It's wonderful. But there's another side to that story, isn't there? The secretary who helped me with my second book, her father died in Indiana in May. The pastor was praying at the bedside 3 days before the man died. In the middle of the pastor's prayer, his cell phone went off. He stopped the prayer to answer the cell phone. He felt bad, but he said, hey, it would have just kept ringing. Discern the technology. Here's the Wall Street Journal. The good news is you're always connected to the office. The bad news is you're always connected to the office. If you want to be a healthy worker, it turns out that from time to time, you got to separate from the workplace so you can recharge your energy and your passion and your enthusiasm and balance your life a little bit. Here's a doctor from Milwaukee. He says, I'm dying of easy accessibility. Telephones in our homes and offices, cordless phones in our backyards and cars, beepers, fax machine, email, it's enough to give you a stroke. I swear if Alexander Graham Bell walked in my office, I'd punch him in the nose. If he called, you can be sure I'd put him on hold. Use the technology with my blessing. When it helps you, when it helps your purposes and serves your purposes and blesses the people of God, use it. But be sure you discern it. Find the off and on switch. When it's driving you to the brink, turn it off. One doctor that I know says, she says, I have a cell phone. I never give anybody my number. I use it to call out on. Another person says, I have my business card. I don't put my email on there because I don't need any more emails coming to me. So he has a business card without the email. So those are just some practical suggestions. The next thing is to disconnect and to seek some solitude from time to time. There's no natural solitude left. All of the great figures of the scripture headed for the desert from time to time. There used to be a natural closure on the end of every day. It was called night. There was a closure on the end of every week. It was called Sabbath. They've all disappeared. Solitude. There was a power outage in Minneapolis, west side of Minneapolis. 200,000 people lost their electricity for 48 hours. Something very interesting happened. The guy wrote an article in the paper after that. 48 hours without electricity. He says, I heard the kids playing outside till dark. I saw neighbors visiting over the backyard fences. I saw husbands and wives taking long, leisurely strolls down the street hand in hand that I'd never seen on the street before. The minute the electricity was restored, everybody disappeared inside. Disconnect. Every once in a while, do that and reconnect to God and to meditation and to stillness and to prayer. Pretend you live in 1850, maybe one Tuesday a month. Pretend you live in 1850. There's a doctor from Mayo Clinic. He came up to me. He says, everybody here is stressed out. I mean, everybody needs time. Everybody needs margin. It's just impossible. I said, you can have it starting tonight. Tonight at 7:30, go downstairs, find your circuit breaker in your house, find that main switch, flip it to off. Do that every night at 7:30. You have all the margin you want. Now, is he going to do it? No. Would I do it? No. Would you do it? No. Is it possible? Yes. So don't use the language of victimization if you're not really a victim. I mean, there are things that we can do to control this. There's an orthopedist from Manitoba. He heard me speak in 1995. He made some major changes. I saw him again in 97, and he says, every day now I try to get home at 5:30. I try to get home at 5:30. It's not easy. When I'm on call, I can't make it, but we try. We unplug the phones. That is our time. 5:30 to 7:30 is our family time. We have family meetings, we help the kids with homework, we have dinner, we run little chores and errands, we plan our vacation. At 7:30, we get the kids ready for bed, we plug back into the world. We also got rid of our television 8 months ago, he said. His wife is standing behind him, smiling from ear to ear. I saw him again in 1999, and I said, how you doing? How's it going? And he started crying, and he hugged me, almost broke my ribs. He says, my son and I are just like this. Disconnect. That includes turning off the television. That's the next thing. 230 billion hours a year in America watching television. 230 billion hours. In the average home, the television's on 50 to 55 hours a week. The average person watches 15 to 35 hours per week. And so some people say, I have no time at all. I just have no time whatsoever to do anything, and they're watching 28 hours of television a week. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. You can gain a lot of time just by turning off the set. Somebody says late night television is very educational. It teaches you you should have gone to bed earlier. Control debt. Debt can often drive all the rest of the trauma. If you have too much debt, you have really no option. You're hemmed in from too many sides, and you can't slow down anything else in life. 80% of Americans have more debt than assets. In a day of such immense prosperity and affluence, everybody is still thinking about money all the time and worrying about money all the time. I saw a sign in a loan office window. It says, we will loan you enough money to get you completely out of debt. We see too much, we want too much, we buy too much, we have too much debt, and then we're working too hard to pay off the debt, and we're surrounded by things that are half-owned, and our relationships are vaporized. It doesn't sound like a good prescription for relational health. And connected with that is to decrease spending. The average American family spends $90 a day. This isn't in the malls. I'm not talking about that. That's for mortgages and for student tuition and for health bills and whatnot. There's 1.3 billion people on the earth that spend a dollar, that live on a dollar a day or less. There's 2 billion people that live on $2 a day or less. The average American family spends $90 a day. What I'm suggesting to that average American family, instead of going from 90 to 91 and increasing your debt on a daily basis, go from 90 to 89. Cut up the credit cards and be careful about impulse spending. The next is to defend boundaries. Boundaries are a good idea. Jesus himself had boundaries. A Christian that has no boundaries whatsoever is the evil one will have you for breakfast, lunch, and dinner if you don't have any boundaries and any sense of defending the boundaries and just living for the things that precisely that God is asking you to do. It's the kind of notion that erecting a perimeter around the private spaces of your life and not letting the world come blasting through that at any time. For example, does a person have the right to establish the atmosphere in their own home? The answer to that question is yes. The answer to that question is yes. We don't answer the telephone during dinner hour. It's a boundaries thing. We're not trying to inconvenience anybody else. It's just what we're doing around the dinner table is more important than whoever is calling. If they want to talk to us, they can call back later. It's a boundaries thing. You can't call your doctor at 4 o'clock in the morning, as a patient did me, and say, would you renew my Valium prescription? It's a boundaries violation. You're not going to have your doctor very long. You can't call your pastor at 4 o'clock in the morning and say, I can't get to sleep. Would you pray with me? Pastors have a real hard time with the whole issue of boundaries. You know, Jesus disappointed lots of people. Stop and think about that. Everybody wanted a piece of him. And they wanted to kick the Romans out and start an army, name himself king, you know, move to Jerusalem or whatever. But he knew what he was there to do. To love the person standing in front of him and go to Jerusalem to die. Nothing could stop him from doing what he was there to do. I saw a cartoon about a guy. He understands boundaries pretty well. It's a man standing at his desk and he's pointing down at his appointment calendar and he's talking to somebody on the phone and he says, no, Thursday's out. How about never? Is never good for you? The next one is laughter. We know in medicine that people who laugh readily heal faster. We don't know exactly why, but I think God created a free gift and gave it to everybody. The peak age of laughter is age 4. They laugh once every 4 minutes or 400 times a day. Now, how about me? I'm 53. How many times do I laugh? 15. 15 times. So you 400 times for these little kids and 15 times. What happened? What happened? Well, we had kids. That took her 200 laughs. Then they turned 13. There goes the other 200 laughs. It's a free gift. Laughter and music and scenery. Free gifts that God gave. You know, if God charged rent for sunsets, you wouldn't be able to afford the price. And he gave it to you for free. Music, you can't explain music to me. Yet 75% of Americans use music to de-stress. And laughter is a free gift that massages the soul. The best kind of laughter is where you laugh at yourself. You never run out of material. Rest and sleep are very important. Again, commended and commanded by God. If you think rest is a waste of time, you're going to have to take it up with God Almighty. I mean, he rested after creation. He didn't even need to. And then Jesus, remember in Mark 6, Jesus and the disciples were surrounded by people so much, he says, you haven't even had time to eat. You haven't had time to rest. Let's get in a boat and go out in the middle of the sea. And he did it. They were surrounded by people. They got in the boat and went out to the middle of the sea. And then after they had rested a little bit, they went to the other side of the sea and they started ministering again. Jesus led the way. Remember in Matthew 11:28, he holds out his hands. He says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you one more thing to do. Remember that verse? I will give you rest. If you learn from Christ, he will show you the path of rest. Nourish relationships. We know in medicine that good friends are good health. If you're hurting and you go talk to somebody about what you're going through, you will be healthier as a result of doing that, even if the person doesn't know how to fix your problem. For two reasons. Number one, you talk. It's called the disclosure effect. The second reason is the person cares about you, and that's called empathy. That also is measurably therapeutic. The problem didn't get solved, but you're healthier. It's the way God set it up. It's the way God set it up. So take time for your relationships. Plow deeply the fields that matter most. Don't let progress in the treadmill push those things away from us. The kingdom of God is a relational kingdom. I'll tell you a story about an Amish farmer. He was attending a symposium out east on community, and somebody said at the end of the symposium, David, tell us what community means to you. He got up and said one sentence. He says, in the spring, my son and I are plowing the fields with our horses. We look out across the hills. We see 17 other farmers plowing their fields. And I know if my foot falls in a hole and I break my leg, I know my fields will be plowed. And then he sat down. That's what the Bible's talking about, as a matter of fact. Ecclesiastes 4, passage that's familiar to many of us. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. The last is to radicalize your faith. We know now in medicine, we have studied, we've shown that faith contributes to good health. If you're a person of faith, psychiatrists used to treat it as negative mental health factor. Now we know if you're a person of faith, it contributes to good health, physical, emotional, relational, in almost all different kinds. You know, Solzhenitsyn came to faith in the Gulag. Chuck Colson talks about it in one of his stories. A doctor shared faith with Solzhenitsyn, and within his heart he had the stirrings of some things his parents had taught him. He gave his life to Christ. Of course, that solved all his problems, didn't it? That isn't the way it goes. He was weak, he was emaciated, he was depressed, he was discouraged. He was standing in the fields, shoveling all day long, digging in the fields, and finally just didn't have any strength left. He just put his shovel down, he went and sat on a bench there, he put his head in his hands, and he just waited. He waited for the guards to come and say, get back to work. When he refused to get back to work, the guards would pick up his shovel and beat him to death. That's what was coming, and he knew that that's what was coming. All of a sudden, he felt a presence on the bench next to him. And he lifted his head up and he looked into the utterly expressionless, wrinkled face of an old man. The old man never said a word. He just picked up a stick and he traced the sign of the cross in the dirt. And Solzhenitsyn looked at the man and he looked at the cross. And he got up and he went into the field, picked up his shovel, and changed the world. That is the power of faith. And I will have to report to you, there are days it's the only thing that keeps me going. Let's pray. Dear Father, the psalmist says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Thank you, Father, that you are all that we need. Thank you that you have already provided everything that we need. Thank you that you never leave us and never forsake us. Help us to walk uprightly. In Jesus' name, amen.